Morning. Let's turn to 46. 46, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Stand with me. Let's sing all four verses of 46. In prayer, please.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we have to join together in mutual worship of Thee. Father, we pray for each one who has a part in the service this morning, whether by the spoken word or in music. Thank you for each and every one. Pray you bless our pastor and encourage him as he opens the word this morning. Give him clarity of thought as he presents it, Lord, and give us attentive ears as we listen. All the praise in Jesus' name.
Amen. Please be seated. One of these days, perhaps soon, we will all be together in glory singing praise to our Savior. And that's the theme of the song we're going to sing now. The choir is going to sing. It's called Heaven's Choir.
Thank you.
And as we continue to prepare for that day, we'll sing now number one, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.
You can stay seated. Joyful, joyful, we adore you. Number one, let's sing all four verses, and let's sing the fourth verse a cappella, because Beethoven would have wanted it that way. I think so. Okay, here we go. Turn to 11. Our three in binary. 11, I sing the mighty power of God. Let's sing all three verses. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. I sing the mighty power of God, all three verses. Number 11.
Thank you. be an honor and a glory to you, Lord. Pray for our country, Lord. Pray for the leaders of this country and our community. Lord, just pray that they would focus on you, Lord, and that they would bring you back into our government, Lord, and all eyes would be on you once again. Lord, I pray that you would be with our first responders, our military families, those that keep us safe each and every day, Lord. I pray again that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would hear what you have us to hear this morning, and be able to apply it as we move forward each and every day. I ask that you bless this offering, but to give them the giver to your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks.
You need an outline, wave your hand. Brother Spital can get one to you if you didn't pick one up when you came in. We're in Matthew, the 8th chapter, again this morning. Appreciated your prayers this week. Sherry and I were away for a few days. We had a really good time. I'm still getting over it. We did a lot of hiking. I'm old and fat and out of shape. So anyway, what's that? I know, Captain Obvious. Thanks, buddy. Yeah, exactly. Oh, but we had a good time. The most challenging hike we went on was actually on Thursday to Angel Falls and Panther Falls. It was just a narrow track climbing over roots and rocks and things up to the falls. It's about 2 miles in and 2 miles out. And so that was probably the most challenging that we went on. The most strenuous was probably when we hiked both rims of the Tallulah Gorge and went down nearly 400 steps to go across the suspension bridge and up nearly 400 steps to the other side. It was climbing the stairs back up that was so strenuous, and it had me out of gas, all right? But then also going to all the overlook points and everything, that was about a 4-mile hike. We spent about 2.5 hours hiking around Tallulah Gorge. and had a good time. Then we went back and went tubing, which I thought would be relaxing. Okay, go figure. Anyhow, we had a really good time. I got back yesterday afternoon. Thank you, Dr. Garland, for taking care of the lawn. Looks great today. Anyway, thanks for your prayers while we're gone. We had some good news in prayer requests. I sent out some information about my dad and my brother-in-law. Both had good news. Sharon Shepherd indicated, I did not send this out. We got news on Thursday that they were probably going to release Tony on Friday. I have not heard absolute confirmation on that, but he should be home by now because he was doing quite a bit better. And so, again, thank you for praying for him. He'll still be on the antibiotics for a while trying to clear up the infection in the apparatus in his knee, whatever that knee replacement done about a year ago. All right. This morning's text is often presented as being primarily on the theme of faith, and that is a predominant theme, although I think it's a secondary one. The primary theme of the text today is the same as the music we were singing. It's about Christ and who He is, as we will see. In our text last Sunday, if you recall, Jesus saw a crowd around Him, and so He gave orders to His disciples to depart to the other side of the sea, in verse 18, the Sea of Galilee. Before they left, and apparently while the disciples were preparing the boat, or boats, Mark tells us that there were other boats with Him in Mark 4:36, Jesus spoke privately to a couple of guys who came up to talk to Him. One of them volunteered to come with Him. One of them was asking for a leave of absence to not come. He was asking for to be excused from making this trip. The first one came. He said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And what happens next is in our text today is going to demonstrate that even though Jesus has just said that He has less shelter than the beasts and the birds of nature in where He's going and the way they're going to be living for the next good while, He was still, in fact, the sovereign master of nature. And this is going to illustrate that. Matthew is continuing to frame Jesus' miracles as an ongoing demonstration of His authority as the King. Also, he's providing evidence of what the kingdom is going to be like. We get a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like when it comes in its fullness. We're not there yet. There are some ways in which Christ has introduced the kingdom in an incipient stage. However, the fullness of the kingdom is not yet. Those who think we're living in the kingdom now haven't understood the prophecies of what the kingdom is going to be like. And they haven't understood the point of Jesus' miracles. One writer put it this way. He said, when Jesus healed diseases and restored broken bodies, He previewed the kingdom in which there would be no sickness or deformity. When He cast out demons, He previewed the kingdom in which there would be no demonic activity. When He raised the dead, He previewed the kingdom in which there would be no death. End quote. One thing He left out in that list is that when He calms the storm, in today's text, He previews the kingdom in which no force of nature will pose a threat. That's another foretaste of the kingdom under His absolute authority. In the passage we'll be looking at today, we see the first in what's another set of three miracles. In this one, we see the King's authority over the natural. That's what I've titled the message. Next message in the series, which will be in 2 weeks, we see His authority over the supernatural. And then in the third of these miracles in this subset is His authority over sin. And as I said, while there is an important lesson of faith in this text, the theme, the emphasis of the passage is expressed in what the disciples ask in the last verse of the text. What kind of man is this about Christ? Here's our passage, Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this event, Matthew's account of this event, that we will understand what happened and what it signifies, that our own hearts will be encouraged and blessed for having studied your word this morning as we worship the Lord who has command over the winds and the waves. And Lord, I pray if there's one here that doesn't know Christ, they'll recognize their need, they'll see in him the Savior they need, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've called the first two verses here simply the setting, verses 23 and 24, and the setting begins with the departure. Moving forward from verse 18, which was interrupted by the two who came to talk to Jesus briefly, and the brief interview he had with each of them, we're now seeing that the disciples are ready to do what Jesus told them to do, to leave the crowd and cross the Sea of Galilee. This is not the time. There's another time that will come where Jesus will send them ahead of him across the sea. They'll get caught in another storm and he'll come to them walking on the water. That's a different event. This is not that event. This time, Jesus entered the boat. Number one, Jesus entered the boat. He got in the boat with them while it was still on the shore. Now, the translators have used, you know, the word boat's a very general word, a very generic term for any vessel for floating on the water, for transport on the water. And that reflects the general nature of the Greek word here. It's a very common word for it. It basically means a vessel of almost any size or description, according to D.A. Carson. And it also says his disciples followed him. Some of them got in the boat with him. Some of them apparently got in other boats that were prepared to go with them and follow them across the lake. Matthew is writing this account. He hasn't yet told us about Christ's calling him. That happens at the early part of the next chapter. The more chronological gospels of Mark and Luke indicate that this happened after Matthew was called. So Matthew was probably a participant here, but he doesn't indicate that in the way he tells the story simply because he hasn't yet told of his own calling. But he was apparently with them, and so he would be aware of a lot of the details. He would have been one who actually experienced the event. It's also likely that the boat Jesus actually boarded was being manned, even captained and piloted by the fishermen of the group, Simon Peter, usually called Simon still in the text, Andrew, James, and John. They're probably on the boat with him. We don't know who all was on this boat. It may be that that all the 12 were on the boat. We have not yet heard about the calling of the others. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned last week, we only hear about the actual calling of 7 of the 12. So we don't know who all is comprised in the group called his disciples at this point. We also know the word disciple is broader than that. In fact, it's shortly after this event, as I mentioned, that Jesus will send out teams of two, 35 or 36 teams of two, that will go out for a training exercise for a while without Jesus accompanying them. And some of them may be a part of this group that's crossing the lake that's going with him. What we do know is let me mention this too. In both verses 26 and 27, it uses a very gender-specific term and refers to those who are with him as the men. And that, I think, makes quite clear there were no women traveling with them. There were no women traveling with them, whatever imaginations others may have about the role of the women in Jesus' ministry. There were some mentioned among Jesus' friends that had a role in his ministry. I believe that the texts consistently indicate that their ministry, their involvement was remote. They did not travel with him. They were primarily involved in providing material support, financial support, food and such that they would need for their travels, and places to stay when they got to the regions where they were. The word disciple doesn't necessarily mean all of these were closely attached to him as followers. When it says they followed him, it does not have exactly the same force as when Jesus commanded Peter and Andrew, James and John to leave their nets and follow me, and they left everything and came. Because Mark uses exactly the same verb to say that when Jesus was summoned to come to the home of the centurion for to heal his servant who was sick, that those who came to get him, Jesus followed them to the home of the centurion. Use exactly the same verb. And it certainly doesn't mean Jesus committed himself to the centurion as a follower. All right. So I think we read too much into it if we give it quite that degree of force. I don't think that's what this indicates. But Matthew is indicating that there were some who were not a part of the general crowd Jesus was leaving, who were identifiable as followers or disciples who would come with him. And I don't know exactly who all that included, because the text just doesn't tell us. Some got in the boat Jesus was in, others got in other boats to go across the lake. Secondly, letter B, we see something about the weather. It's part of the setting here. The weather. It's one of the main characters of this setting, right? The weather was apparently placid when they got into the boats, but it didn't stay that way while they were crossing. The fact that the storm apparently came up quite suddenly is indicated by the word behold. While they were out there, behold, there's a sudden storm. The weather changed suddenly, and it was sudden and surprising to some, at least. It's hard to be completely surprised when a storm like that comes up on the Sea of Galilee if you're used to these waters, like the fishermen were. This kind of thing was not uncommon. If you want a kind of an explanation for how this or why this worked, the Sea of Galilee, the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, a little more than 600 feet below sea level. It's a very low body of water. But it's ringed by mountains all the way around, and Mount Hermon on the north side, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, rises to 9,200 feet above sea level. So you've got almost a 10,000-foot drop from the peak of Mount Hermon to the surface of the water at the bottom of its slope. And as the day progresses and the air above the lake warms up from the sun and begins to rise, cooler air from the mountain slopes rushes down to fill the gap, to fill the space as the lighter air is lifting. And could often be gale force winds coming up very, very suddenly. And the winds would often swirl as they're coming from, because it's in a bowl surrounded by the mountains. And so what winds are coming in from the top, and it would come down and stir up a great turbulence of water and tempestuous winds. And the text says it produced what's called here, it's translated as a great storm. A great storm. The Greek word translated storm is the word seismos. We use that in regard to earthquakes, a seismic event. That word comes directly into the English as a great shaking is what it means. And so used in the context of a wind storm or a water, what's going on with the water and the wind, it's equivalent to a bottle of water being vigorously shaken. You kind of get the picture of what it felt like on the surface of the sea if you recognize that. That's what seismos means. And then it adds the intensifier, the word mega. This was a mega seismos, literally in the Greek. That's what the Greek says. It was a great storm. Not only was the wind blowing a tempest, the surface of the lake was churning. The boat wasn't just being tossed around. It was actually being swamped. Waves were swamping the boat as water was breaking over the deck. In fact, the verb form says the boat was being covered with water. It's a continuous action. It's not just an occasional wave that broke across the deck. It's a lot of waves constantly breaking across the deck. Water is swamping the boat. Mark says in Mark 4:37, the boat was already filling up. In the middle of all of this, we're amazed to find, thirdly, the sleep. Jesus was asleep in the stern. According to Mark 4:37, he had his head on a cushion, sleeping at the back of the boat, in the stern of the boat. Mark 4:38, excuse me. And here, one of the things we see here is a glimpse of Jesus' humanity. Many commentaries point this out. MacArthur makes this point. He says, quote, "No doubt, Jesus was, quote, no doubt exhausted from the long day's work of healing and teaching. We see a touching picture of his humanness. The Lord was bone weary And he slept so soundly, not even the tossing of the boat, the noise of the wind, or the blowing of the water in his face awakened him. End quote. That's absolutely true. I don't think it's the main point. MacArthur goes on and makes another statement and notes an additional fact a little further down in his commentary. But he doesn't actually develop it and make the point I wish he had made as it relates to Jesus. Noting that several of the disciples in the boat were fishermen. They were well acquainted with the dangers of the sea. They were experienced mariners. They were busily doing everything in their power to save themselves and the boat. They're fighting this storm with all that they had. And MacArthur does make this observation. He says they were probably just as tired as Jesus was, but they were far too afraid to sleep. And that's the critical point. The point wasn't so much who was so tired, but who was so confident, as opposed to who was so fearful. Because the difference was not in the degree of weariness, but in their degree of confidence, or fear in that case, on the other hand. Jesus, I think, was certainly exhausted, but he was not so exhausted. He was in his humanity, he was not so exhausted that he could sleep through the wild tossing of the boat, the howling of the wind, the screaming of those who were afraid, although whether or not he could hear them would be debatable as their voices would be whipped away in the winds in the torrential rains, the such that were coming. But he was sleeping because he knew they were safe. And so not only do we get a glimpse of his humanity, we get a demonstration of his confidence, secondly. A demonstration of his confidence, that's number two. Now that's the setting. Jesus and his disciples on a boat and the other boats with them, they're in the same storm, crossing the Sea of Galilee in the midst of this sudden, violent storm, and Jesus is sound asleep while the disciples are struggling. And that's the contrast that creates what I've called the situation in verse 25 and the first half of verse 26. You know, sometimes the Lord has to bring a person to the point of absolute desperation to get his attention. You know, sometimes God will lay you flat on your back so you'll look up and see him. Because otherwise you're so busy going about the mundane aspects of life, sometimes so busy fighting the storms of life, that we forget to rely on the one who's in charge. And sometimes he has to take us right to the end of ourselves in order to get our attention. And that's what's happening here. It's a picture of his doing that. The disciples on the boat with Jesus were at the end of themselves. They were completely overwhelmed by the situation and they were terrified. And so I've called first of all, letter A, the panic. The panic. They woke Jesus at this point. As the boat is filling with water, they're about to go down. It's amazing that he had to be awakened in these circumstances. Not only is this wet and turbulent, it's noisy. But when they finally cry out, they cry out to him. And the key part of the cry is in the first two words. Lord, save. The pronoun us is not found in the Greek text. Why it's in italics. Lord save. Kyrie soson is the expression. That's been picked up by the Roman Church liturgy. Kyrie soson. Lord save. It's a cry of desperation. I say the pronoun is not found in the Greek text. It is found in the Greek text from which the King James is translated, and I'll make a comment on that in a moment. It certainly is implied in the expression. But then they added an explanation for why they needed rescue. They say, we are perishing. We are perishing. Stuart Custer makes an interesting point, I think an important one, an observation about the difference in verb forms between the cry, Lord save, and the we are perishing. The initial verb is a call for immediate action. The second verb is describing an action that's already underway. They didn't say, Lord, save us, or we will perish. It's Lord, save, for we are in the process of perishing. You understand that's the nature of every cry for salvation? We have to call out for salvation, not because we might perish, but because we are perishing. Without Christ, we are doomed. We're condemned already, right? We must have Him as our Savior in order to be delivered. As I said, it's interesting that the expression Kyrie Soson, Lord save, is a part of the Roman liturgy. And some have speculated that Matthew's gospel was altered, because the other gospels don't record exactly the same words, that Matthew's gospel was altered by the church to reflect their liturgy. I think that's kind of silly to propose such a thing. It makes far more sense that the Latin liturgy just picked up the expression from Matthew's gospel and adopted it from Matthew's gospel. The fly in the ointment there is the pronoun us. The oldest texts do not have it. The majority text does have the pronoun us. I think that indicates that the pronoun us was probably added later. The fact that the Latin liturgy does not include the pronoun in their liturgy probably indicates that the pronoun found its way in a later Byzantine copy, because the oldest copies that have the us in it come from the 10th century, while the ones without it all predate that, back to the 3rd and 4th century, and the writings of the church fathers and the liturgy, the Latin liturgy. Anyway, that's just a little tidbit about the pronoun us that is not found here, but it's inserted in italics. I mentioned that the other gospels record the words a little differently. Luke's wording is very similar. Master, Master, we are perishing. Mark states it as a question. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, most commentators will say that the quotes are similar enough, they all reflect what the disciples were crying without necessarily quoting them precisely. Well, you know, I don't think anybody's going to suggest that the disciples got their heads together before they woke Jesus up and say, okay, on three, we're all going to shout, Lord, save. One, two, three. All right? I think they're all shouting something. And the different Gospels record the words of different people. And so we don't have to say, well, they didn't get it right. They're all over the place in the wording here. Well, so Peter says one thing, probably, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Because Mark is taking down Peter's preaching. His information came from Peter. He traveled with Peter in his ministry. I don't know who said, Master, Master, we are perishing, or who just cried, Lord, save. But in the confusion of all the voices, different people remembered different things different people said or what they said when they were there. And so I don't think you need to nitpick over the fact that the wording's different. I'm pretty sure somebody said exactly what each of the three Gospels reported. I don't think we need to fret about that, although some people get really worked up about things like that. I think that's pointless. Upon being awakened, Jesus asked the question, letter B. He responded to them with a question. He asked first, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Now, the word translated afraid here is not the word for terror. It's the word for timidity or cowardliness. Why are you guys such cowards? Why are you so timid? Why are you afraid? Now, I imagine their first thought was, how in the world can you ask? Just open your eyes. Anybody with a brain is terrified. Okay? But the question didn't end, because he then, I'm sure their question would have been not why are we afraid, but why aren't you afraid? But Jesus then chided them, you men of little faith. You men of little faith. And the interesting thing about that phrase is it translates a single Greek word. And that word is found five times in the New Testament, four times in Matthew, and once in Luke. You men of little faith, or you of little faith. Sometimes the pronoun men that's implied, the masculine, isn't necessarily translated. But in those five times, one interesting thing about that is that the five times it shows up, it is always addressed to the disciples. It's always addressed to the disciples. Now in Mark chapter 4, in his account, it's phrased a little differently. He says, "Do you still have no faith?" And some have taken that to mean that some of the disciples at least were still unbelievers. I don't think that's what Jesus means at all. I think we're pressing what is a comparatively general rebuke a little too far to assume that that's what that means. Especially since every time that phrase is used, it's addressed to the believers, to the disciples. And he's not so much rebuking them for not having any faith in him. I think it's significant that in their distress, in their extremity, to whom did they call? They cried out to Christ. It wasn't that they were crying out to the Father. They cried out to Christ. There's a measure of faith indicated just in the fact that they called him as their helper. At this moment, though, their faith is struggling. The point is not that they didn't have any faith. It's a contrast with their faith compared to their fear. Carson makes this observation. He says, quote, "Faith chases out fear, or fear chases out faith," end quote. That's often the case. At this particular moment, their faith had fled in the face of the overwhelming fear. By the way, that's one of the things I think our government's trying to do, scare everybody to death. It's been doing that for a long time. If they can control us by fear. I mean, back in the 80s, we were being told we're going to be facing another ice age. It was on the way. Now the world is overheating. And then, you know, there's always something that they're trying to gin up fear because terrified people will do what they're told. COVID's just another example. Now there's monkeypox. You don't have anything to be afraid of about monkeypox. Okay? It's one of the least transmissible of viruses. If it's being transmitted and showing up here in this country, it's probably because it was brought here on purpose and weaponized. But, and again, I know you're thinking you're a conspiracy theorist. I think people are stupid, frankly, forgive me, if they don't think anybody ever conspires. People conspire all the time. And if you think governments don't do it, well, anyway. But monkeypox is almost, about the only way you can get it is through homosexual men having sexual contact with other men, all right? That's about the only way you can be transmitted. You're not in any danger, all right? Anyway, they just want you to be afraid. Everybody's got to be afraid, so they'll do what they're told. And we are not given a spirit of fear. And so I don't think it becomes us to live in terror, even if the threat is real. This was a real threat. But the fear chased out their faith, and they're terrified. And so what we see happening in the second half of verse 26 and the first half of verse 27 is the sovereign. The sovereign. Besides speaking to his disciples, asking them why they were afraid, chiding them for their little faith, he then turns and speaks to the elements. And we see the rebuke. Stop and think for just a second. In this wildly pitching boat, the winds are whipping and howling and the waves are churning. The boat is filling with water. It's barely afloat, in danger of being swamped. What does Jesus do? He stood. That's significant by itself. Jesus stood And then Matthew merely says, he rebuked the winds and the sea. He rebuked the winds and the sea. And the winds is plural to imply the swirling nature of the tempest. You know, I've heard people curse the weather. I've never heard anybody command the weather and have it listen. Okay? It's been about 60 years ago. About 70, 75 years ago. Back during World War II. The early days of computer development. What was really the driving force to developing computing ability was the desire to be able to predict the weather. Looking for weather patterns and trying to figure out ways to predict the weather. From the had military applications. If you could predict the weather, it could be helpful. If you could have a good idea of what's going to happen in 2 or 3 days, weather-wise, or 4 or 5 days, it would be really helpful. And so that's what was driving the early computer development. Now, I realize that they didn't get very far during World War II in that research, but that's what they were trying to predict the weather. Some even thought that maybe if they could get to the point they could predict the weather far enough out, accurately enough, they could learn enough about what actually caused weather events that they could begin to control the weather. That's a bit arrogant, but there are still some who think that that's something that may be doable. It's probably worth noting that pretty much everybody in here has more computing power in your pocket than what existed in the world in 1945. And I'm not talking about your smartphone. I'm talking about your key fob. Okay. I'm serious. The computing power has grown exponentially, and we're a little better at predicting weather 2 or 3 days out, but you'll still be caught in a rainstorm sometimes because nobody saw it coming, right? They just can't quite get it nailed down. I like to play golf. I'm not sure why I play so badly. But I do enjoy getting out and hitting the ball and then trying to find it. Okay. I play on parts of the course that the groundskeepers don't go. Those of you who play with me know that. because who knows? I hit the thing and then I don't have any control over where the thing's going. All right. Or very little control over where the ball is going. Some of the guys, the pros, they have a pretty good measure of control. They can control the force and the trajectory of the ball with the way they swing the club, the spin they put on the ball. But even then, they can't make it go in the hole every time they hit it, right? But as a duffer like me, if you could develop a ball that would actually listen to the golfer, and that once you hit it, you can control it and make it go where you want while it's in the air, you can make a lot of money. Okay? Now, you wouldn't sell it to me because I'm just not going to put that much money into playing the dumb game. We don't have that degree of control. And Mark quotes what Jesus does in this occasion when he stood in this tossing boat in this torrential or tempestuous wind. Mark quotes what he actually said. He commanded, "Hush, be still." Honestly, the disciples barely had time to marvel that Jesus had stood up and spoken and the audacity of what he said before they witnessed the result. Letter B. The result. Faster even than the storm had appeared, the winds stopped. And the waves stilled. All of a sudden, they're becalmed. Now it's going to take work to get to the shore because there's no wind. You're going to have to row. But the wind stopped and the waves stilled. And an important thing to note here, folks, is even in his exhausted condition, Jesus becalmed the tempest with a word. It's another example of how Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is the promised king. The limiting effect of his exhausted human form
in no way, in no measure impeded his authority and power over all the forces of nature. Did not prevent him acting with divine authority and power. Roman numeral 4, the significance then of all this, in verse 27. The central lesson of this event expressed in the disciples' reaction. I think it's interesting in Mark chapter 4, verse 40, his is a little longer. Matthew's is almost clinical in its brevity. In Mark 4:40, he uses the same word for timidity used by Matthew in quoting Jesus, asking why they were so timid or afraid. Then in verse 41, he says that the impact of this event on them was they became very much afraid. And in that case, he uses a word for terror. It's a much stronger and with the intensifier very much, a stronger word for fear. They had been timid and cowardly in the face of the storm. Now they were truly terrified. And what was it that terrified them so much? Is their recognition of Jesus the man who was distinct from all others. What kind of man is this? They asked. And that demands a two-part answer. The first is that Jesus as a man was distinct from all others. You know, Jesus didn't chide them for their little faith because they doubted his ability, nor because they were afraid they might drown. The weakness of their faith was that they failed to realize that Jesus himself could not possibly be prevented from completing the messianic work the Father had sent him to do. He told them, prepare the boats so we can go to the other side. And they didn't think they'd make it. They thought the storm could keep Jesus from getting to the other side. And Jesus said, we're going to the other side. They thought Jesus was subject to and threatened by the elements just like any other man. And now they were beginning to realize that the elements were, in fact, subject to his authority. And they're beginning to understand just who he is. As we were singing this morning in I Sing the Mighty Power of God, the third stanza, third line, second line. The clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. They knew that was true of God. They didn't realize it applied to him. And that shook them to their core. They were terrified by that realization because Jesus, the Lord, letter B, even the elements obey him. Even the elements obey him. Now, don't pack up quite yet. You filled in all the blanks. The disciples would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. I've given you several references here that are Old Testament cross-references. And they would have been aware of the frequency that the command, that the text of the Scripture said that the command of wind and the waves was a characteristic that belonged to God alone. Psalm 65, verse 7 describes God as one who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89, verse 9 says, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Perhaps most appropriately of these references for this situation from Psalm 107, verses 28 to 30, says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. And all of a sudden, they're realizing that this is not just theoretical of who Jesus is. And it terrified them because they knew a little more about who he was. Jesus, you know, could sleep in this storm because the storm wasn't any threat. His life was never at risk. His life was his to lay down at the appointed time and in the appointed manner. You understand that the believer who is aware of God's power and his love really has no cause to be afraid of anything. That doesn't mean nothing can kill us. We are not guaranteed to survive every threat. But what we are told is that the time and manner of our deaths is under God's sovereign control. Until God's appointed time for you arrives, nothing can take your life. And when that time arrives, nobody can save it. When God calls you home, you're going home. No matter how hard you cling to the bedpost, okay? When He calls you home, you're going home. And until He calls you home, you're staying here. But you understand that sometimes when God does call us home, we sometimes treat that as a tragedy. It is often a tragedy for the people that are left behind, absolutely. But for the person He takes, we're reminded of the song, "When by the gift of His infinite grace, I am afforded in heaven a place just to be near and to look on His face will through the ages be glory for me." But in the meantime, we face tests here, and we remember from this event that Jesus is the God who will strengthen you for every test. He will calm every storm and give comfort in every tragedy. He's the master of every circumstance because even the winds and the waves obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of who Christ is. Encourage our hearts. Remind us in the tempests we face, that we can rely upon Him as not just our friend, but our keeper and our guide. And Lord, that we are secure in Him now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.